thank you for participating in praise this morning, too. That's good. I'm going to tell you, I'll say this while he's helping her to sit down there. We have the best pastor of anybody around here that I know. Amen. Amen. You know, I've said that on how many times he needs to be on TV or radio or something other than our little website. I'm not saying it's not bad, but I'm just saying it's that good. And he studies, folks. This is serious for him. He studies weeks in advance. I can't tell you when he was having his surgery, one of the times that I talked to him when he was recovering, he said, I've already got about 2 months sermons been working on the whole time, the whole situation. Anyway, great to have you. Yes, and God sent him to us. Amen.
Well, thank you all so much. It's an honor for us to be here. I had no idea, and I'm not going to take time doing this, but you guys know that I was led to ministry late in life. I started seminary at 58 years old. I had taught adult Bible study in Sunday school for 20 years, served as a moderator, sang in a church choir with my beloved sweetheart, and I had to take early retirement because of a bad back, and the Lord led me to go to school. I thought I was going to be a high school teacher. I really started seminary with the idea of being a high school teacher in a Christian school. While I was going to seminary, I served in four different schools. So I learned as a student, and then I served as a substitute teacher. And I learned to appreciate what real teachers do. I served one long term, 5 months, as a science teacher in a middle school. And then I served one day as a first grade teacher, and I told Susan that was it. That was it. I'll stay with the teenagers. But halfway through the seminary, the Lord impressed on me that I was to be a pastor. And I argued with him, and I said, I'm not a pastor. I'm a teacher. And the Lord said, no, you're to be a pastor. So I want to thank you guys for accepting us.
Amen.
Let's say a short prayer together before we get started here. Heavenly Father, you are a way maker. As an old fella said years ago, God makes a way where there ain't no way. And Lord, we pray that we will trust you. I pray that you'll help me to trust you. Help us, Lord, to give the faith we have back to you, because you are a way maker. And even though things happen and they come at us out of the blue, they're not out of the blue for you. You've already seen it. You already know what you're going to do about it. God, help us trust you. And as we focus on as we study through the Gospel of Luke, Lord, and we spend weeks and weeks doing that, I pray that we will have a greater appreciation and love for Jesus, and that we as a church will lift up the name of Jesus, because he is why we're in this building today. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you would, turn in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 8. That's what we've been working through. And Carrie's right, I'm already working in chapter 9. And I get confused sometimes, because sometimes I'm doing two sermons ahead and I forget where I am. But we're in chapter 8. We're going to begin with verse 40 in just a minute. In a recent story in the Gospel of Luke, we read how the disciples were amazed at Jesus' power over nature. They had been in a storm. You remember this story. They had been in a storm on the Lake of Galilee, a sudden squall which frightened them very badly. Even though several of them had been fishermen, they were scared of this one. It was a bad storm. Jesus had been sleeping in the boat while they were getting drenched in the boat. And so they went and they shook him awake. They begged for his help. Jesus woke up. Then he got up. Then he spoke up. He spoke a word to the storm, and he commanded the winds and the waves to calm down. And they did. The wind stopped howling, the water stopped splashing, and suddenly everything ceased. That fierce storm which had rocked the boat and filled it with water just evaporated into the night air. The disciples were astounded. The text says they marveled and said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" That was the question of the hour. Who then is this? That's the question Dr. Luke wants us to consider. As we read through this chapter, this chapter of miracles, and as we continue reading, we already have seen Jesus as he has that power over nature. We've seen Jesus have power over demons in the lesson from last week. We see how Dr. Luke will now add two more miracles, which are a witness to the divine power of Jesus, miracles which are a witness of his love for individuals, because individuals matter. So let's begin where we left off last week with verse 40. I call not too proud to ask. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him. Jesus returned that morning from the far side of the Lake of Galilee, which was a Gentile area, to the Capernaum side, which was a Jewish area. And you might remember from last week's lesson that the Gentiles actually asked him to leave. When they saw his power over the demoniac guy who had scared them, they were even more scared of Jesus. And they didn't know what to do with this supernatural power, this power that cast out the demons in a guy that they'd been trying to control for years. So they asked him to leave. And Jesus complied. He would not stay where he wasn't wanted. But he was definitely wanted on the Jewish side of the lake. When he arrived on that side, the people were waiting for them. They were waiting with eager expectation. And there was one man in particular who was especially waiting for him. He was Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue. I don't know how many synagogues were in Capernaum in that day, but I do know that Jesus had probably spoken in all of them. It was his practice to go to a local synagogue and teach on the Sabbath. You might remember in previous lessons we saw that rabbis, especially if they were visiting rabbis, were given the opportunity to give the devotional. And Jesus had gotten that opportunity several times. So in all probability, Jairus knew of Jesus. He knew who he was. Probably spoke at his synagogue. Now every synagogue in that day had elders. If it was a small synagogue, they still had to have a minimum of 3 elders. If it was a large synagogue, they had 7 elders. And those elders would be led by a president, and the elders elected their own president. Now, he would not be one who preached. He was not, that wasn't his function. He was an administrator. He was in charge of the public worship, in charge of the building. He appointed those who would read the scriptures in each Sabbath service and those who were to pray the Sabbath prayers. And he would determine who it was who would give the devotional. That's why he probably met Jesus before. It was this man's duty to see that nothing untoward, unfitting took place. The whole administration of his synagogue was in his hands. This man held a position of high honor. Everybody would know him. He was elected to this office, and in order to be so, he had to be a dedicated layman. He was probably a wealthy man, a successful businessman in his community. But whatever success he had had, and despite the respect that he had attained, he was in misery. His only daughter was in need. She was very sick, near death, and he went to Jesus for help. He cast away any prejudice he might have had. By this time, as we've studied the life of Jesus, the Pharisees, who were the primary teachers in the synagogues, they had condemned Jesus as a heretic. They were opposing him, calling him a fake, a blasphemer. No doubt the Pharisees in this man's own synagogue had repudiated Jesus. They were trying to get people to stay away from Jesus. But this man couldn't stay away. His beloved child needed healing. And he'd heard stories of Jesus healing different people, and maybe he'd even seen a miracle himself in his own synagogue. He cast away any prejudice he might have had. He also cast away his dignity. He hurriedly ran up to Jesus. The crowd who knew him parted to let him go through. He got to the front. He knelt down at Jesus' feet. The text here says, falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him, he begged him to come to his house. Here he was, one of the most important men in his community, one whom everybody knew, everybody respected. He was kneeling at the feet of this teacher. He was begging help from the very man that the Pharisees and the scribes were condemning. But on that day, His love for his daughter was more important to him than what other people thought. He knew Jesus had power. He'd heard all these stories about it. He might, as I say, have witnessed a miracle to himself. His only daughter, 12 years old, at the dawn of womanhood, was in desperate shape. Nothing mattered to Jairus but getting her help. Mark's gospel tells us what he said. Let's look at Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Here's how Mark describes it. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet. Catch this, an action verb. He runs up to Jesus and falls down. And implored him eagerly. He's begging him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." And he went with him. Jairus didn't care what people thought. He wanted help. And Jesus agreed. You know, Jesus never turned down a request for help. He never turned one down. And so they began to move toward his house, and the crowd around him became overbearing. The text says the people pressed around him. Mark's gospel says a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. It's a word that is very strong in the Greek. The idea here is that so many people are there that they're almost crushing Jesus. NIV translates this verse as they almost crushed him. With a massive crowd like that, you could hardly move. You could hardly breathe. But they were going. They were going forward. Jesus and his disciples with Jairus in the lead. Jairus is probably pushing people out of the way, trying to get Jesus to his house. They needed to hurry. They needed to make time. "Y'all get out of the way. I need Jesus right now. Move, move, move. Get out of the way." And then something very unexpected happened. Something that delayed Jesus. So let's continue in our text, verses 43 and following. I call "Not Lost in the Crowd." And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you. They're pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There was a woman in that crowd that desperately needed Jesus too. She had lived with a female problem which had troubled her for years. She had dealt with this difficult and embarrassing issue for the same amount of time that this little girl had lived. Under strict Jewish law, anyone who touched her would also be considered unclean. In her society, she could not go to the synagogue or go to any public gathering. People who knew her would avoid her, because if she touched them or they touched them, they'd be considered unclean. She had sought help from doctors, several doctors. She spent all her money on doctors, but her condition never improved. Luke, who is a doctor, said that her condition was incurable. Mark, who was not a doctor, wasn't quite as diplomatic. Let's look how Mark describes this. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 25. "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years." That's a long time, folks. "And who had suffered much under many physicians." See how Mark describes it? Suffered under the doctors. "And she had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. She was desperate. She heard about Jesus. She heard the many stories about the healing power of this rabbi from Nazareth. She knew she couldn't come up face to face with a rabbi. Nobody in her culture would allow that. But she thought, if I could just quietly touch his clothes, a miracle will happen. Now, that's almost superstition. That's very close to superstition, the thought of touching his clothes and being made well. But she did believe in the power of Jesus. She knew somehow Jesus was from God. So in quiet desperation, she pushed her way through the crowd. The crowd that was slowly moving forward toward Jairus' house. She made her way sliding and twisting through the massive throng of people and managed to get up behind Jesus. She got close enough she could reach out her hand. And all she could reach was the fringe of his cloak. The fringe may have had tassels on it. Jewish men wore tassels, and they were made of blue twisted cords on the corner of their outer garments. These tassels reminded the men that they were to follow God's laws, obey him. According to Wycliffe Bible Commentary, it says this: the outer robe was a large square of heavy woolen cloth draped over the wearer's back in such a way that the tassel of one corner hung between his shoulder blades. That's where she reached, a tassel that was hanging down between his shoulder blades. She reached out and touched it, and actually the Greek word means she grabbed it. She grabbed a hold of it. She clung to it, at least for a second. And she let go, and she was healed. She was healed. She was suddenly healed. She could feel it in her body. The bleeding stopped. Wellness took over. She was instantly cured. She probably paused for a moment as the crowd of people thronged all around her and kept moving. Maybe she stood there for a second and paused and looked up to heaven and said, "Oh, Lord, thank you. 12 years I've been trying to get well. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." She was about to turn away and quietly slip away, even as she had quietly come. But something else happened. Jesus stopped. And when Jesus stopped, the whole crowd had to stop. They were following him. And Jesus asked a question. He said, "Who was it that touched me?" The disciples read him and said, "What kind of question is that? What do you mean, who touched you?" Peter spoke up. He said, "Master, the crowds are all around you, pressing in on you, almost smothering you. Everybody's touched you." But Jesus knew something was different. He knew there's a real difference between a casual touch and a touch of faith. There's a difference. Healing power had gone out from him because somebody had touched him with a touch of faith. You know, there's a principle in that, my friends. There's always a difference between casual contact with Jesus and reaching out with faith. A lot of people know about Jesus. We live in the South. I'll tell you, the Bible, there are churches all over the place. There are parts of this country where that's not true. People have heard about Jesus. They know about Jesus. There's casual contact with Jesus. That's just a casual contact. That doesn't save anybody. But a touch of faith does. Jesus knew in the crowd that somebody had touched him with faith. So he stopped. He looked around. His eyes fell on this dear woman. He probably was still standing behind him. And she was terrified. She thought she might be in trouble. She had broken a Jewish law. Oh my goodness. She had been unclean, and anybody who touched her or who she touched would technically be unclean for a period of time, especially a rabbi. How do I make a rabbi unclean? I'm in trouble. She was trembling with fear. She came up to him and fell down at his feet. Second person that morning to fell down at his feet. She fell down at his feet. What would the crowds do to her for breaking a rabbinic rule? Well, she told her story. It was embarrassing to tell that story, especially in front of all these men. It was embarrassing. But she told it anyhow. She told how she'd lived with this discomfort and this shame, and how she had sought help from many doctors, and they'd given her no help whatsoever. She actually got worse. how she was so desperate in her heart and what she had done that day. And then she told how she was healed. She was cured. And she was so thankful for that. Jesus listened. Jesus smiled. And then Jesus spoke. Verse 48, he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It's the only time in the Bible where Jesus called a woman daughter. It's a term of endearment, a term of love. You see, she was valuable to Jesus. She was loved. Her community might have spurned her, and they did, but not Jesus. He loved her. He loved her as an individual. I want you to note for a second the differences between Jairus and this unnamed woman. Obviously, she's a woman and he was a man. But he was a man who was well respected in the community. And she was shunned by that community. He was wealthy. She was poor, having spent all her money on doctors. He had a family. She probably couldn't even visit her family in her condition. He was famous. She was unknown to most people. In the opinion of the town, he was important, and she was not. But she was important to Jesus. Important enough for him to stop and spend time with her. And we don't have all that was said that morning. The text hints that there was a longer conversation. We only have the Reader's Digest version of it. We just have a few words. And I'm sure that while he's talking to this woman, here's Jairus, who's impatient to get Jesus to his house. And he's probably, "Jesus, will you stop talking to this woman and start moving again to my house?" But Jesus talked with her. Now, why was it important for Jesus to express publicly this woman's situation? It was embarrassing for her. Why would he allow her to be embarrassed like that? Because it had to be publicly declared that she was well, that she was clean, that she could now return to her family. She can now go back to her synagogue. She can now go back to any community event. She is well. That's why. It was an act of mercy, not meanness. And it was a testimony to Jairus. Jairus, who's standing there the whole time impatient, he needed to witness this miracle, because he needed to see the display of power in Jesus, because he's about to get some bad news. And this miracle is supposed to help him with his faith in Jesus. So let's move on to the storyline, verses 49 and following. In our text, I call "Not Hopeless with Jesus." While he was still speaking, see, Jesus is talking. We don't have all the words. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called out, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Before they reached Jairus' house, a messenger came to Jairus with the terrible news: his daughter has already died. She had died before they could get there. The whole procession ground to a halt with that news. And I'm sure Jairus in that moment was thinking, if we had only not been stopped by that woman, we might have gotten there in time. He was devastated. But Jesus spoke up. He looked this grieving father in the eyes and proclaim this: do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. What a thing to say. How can anybody talk about wellness after death? Jairus had heard stories of Jesus raising the dead. It happened before, and stuff like that couldn't be silent. But those were just stories to him, hard to believe stories. And this was his daughter, his flesh and blood. He stood there shocked and in pain. Nevertheless, Jesus had just done a miracle right in front of him. Jesus had done other miracles that Jairus knew about. He might have even witnessed one or two in his synagogue. Could it be? Could perhaps this healer from Nazareth actually bring back life? Is that possible? A flicker of hope stirred within him. And so, with tears in his eyes, he still continued to lead Jesus and the disciples the rest of the way to his house. When they got there, it was a noisy place. Since Jews did not embalm the dead, they usually buried the dead the same day they died. And this was always preceded by mourning, loud, emotional mourning in the deceased house. Now in our day, funerals are always quiet. Have you ever noticed that? You go to a funeral service and people are quiet. They come in quietly. They talk in soft voices. They leave sort of quietly. That's our modern culture. That wasn't the way it was in those days. It was noisy. There were paid mourners. Did you know there were people who actually got paid more? Especially women. Especially women, because they have shrieking voices. There were what they call wailing women. They would come to a play and wail. I can't do it. You know, my throat still isn't fully healed yet. They would wail and make all kinds of noise. And then there would be a group of men who were flute players. And they would play a sad melody. Oh, this is such a sad occasion. Oh, they'd play a sad melody. And all the time the wailing women are wailing away. It was a Jewish law in that days that no matter how poor a guy was, if he had a death in the family, like a wife or a child, he had to hire at least one wailing woman and at least three flute players. Now, Jairus is a lot wealthier, so I'm sure his wife summoned a bunch of them. So by the time Jesus gets there, there are these professional mourners shrieking, making all kinds of commotion. They're the flute players playing a sad tune. And it was the custom of the family to walk up where the person had died, lean over the body and beg it to come back to life. Just, oh, plead with it to come back to life. They would beat their breasts and they would tear at their hair and they'd rip their garments. This actually was the way they're supposed to do that. Women had to rip it in the back. Men would rip it in the front. They'd rip their garments, showing, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible. It was a scene of commotion and despair. And that's the scene Jesus comes to. A bunch of noisy, emotional people. And when he arrived, he took charge. He took charge. Let's read Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd, that means the wailing women, making a commotion, he said, go away. Get. I don't want you here. Get. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Oh, boy. Jesus did two things. First of all, he redefined death. He redefined death. You see, death to those people was permanent and hopeless. That was the end. Absolute. That the end. Greek terminus, the end. But Jesus said, no, death is temporary. Death is temporary, like sleeping. Death is temporary. He'd say the same thing again at the death of Lazarus. Death is temporary. By the way, when believers die, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Let's look at what Paul wrote about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following. Paul says these words. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He means physically away. For we walk by faith, not by sight. yes, be of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul says, I'm ready to be with Jesus. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Death is sleep for the body, not sleep for the soul. The soul of a person who knows the Lord goes to be with the Lord. And I've read, not from the Bible, but I believe it, that angels carry your spirit to heaven. So death is temporary. Jesus redefined death. But the second thing he did was he kicked out the unbelievers. He kicked them out. They didn't believe him. They laughed at him. They scorned his power. So he kicked them out of the house. They would not get the privilege of seeing this miracle that was about to happen. Jesus commanded 9 of his disciples to stand guard. And taking 3 of them with the father and the mother, he went into the little girl's bedroom. Now Jesus is coming up to this sad occasion with 3 things. He's coming up with a promise he had made to Jairus. He'd made a promise. Only believe, and she will be well. He's coming with a promise. He's coming with a perspective that death is temporary. Jairus, it's not the end. It's not all there is. And he's coming with the power to do something about it. So he comes into that room. He walked into the room, walked over to that bed, that little lying girl there, precious little girl, 12 years old, and he gently took her lifeless hand and he spoke. Mark's gospel tells us what he said. Let's go back to Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. We don't have it, I'll look it up. Mark 5, 41. I'll look it up. All right. I'll look it up here. 5:41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kume, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Wow. The Lord of life commanded life. We have the actual word. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. By the way, the Bible's written in Greek in the New Testament, but Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Hebrew Aramaic. This is the only occasion I know of where we have his actual words. He said 2 words, Talitha kume, which in Aramaic means maiden, arise. Maiden, arise. Little girl, arise. And she did. Her spirit came back into her body. She breathed. She moved. I bet Jesus lifted her up. She got out of bed. She stood on the floor. And she walked over to her mom and dad and hugged them. And they were shocked, absolutely astounded. The Greek word means they were outside themselves. They were all delirious with joy. This was incredible. And I'll bet Jesus just let them celebrate for a bit. Then he told the mother to give her something to eat. Now the girl didn't need nourishment. She'd been sick. She was dead. Give her something to eat. But that also gave mom something to do. Mom needed to be a mother and do something for her daughter. And so she did. And then as the joyful tears began to subside, Jesus gave an unusual instruction for the parents. Back to our text, it says, they told them, he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now that's weird. That's very strange. It's obviously going to come out what happened. People are going to see the little girl. What's going on here? Well, most likely what Jesus was saying is don't worry about making a public announcement right yet. Right this minute, just spend some time with your girl. Just be a family for a while. It's not your role to have to announce anything. You just spend some time with your girl. You just connect some as a family. Does that make sense? You just love a while. News will be spread quickly enough. It'll become public knowledge soon enough. The paid mourners who are standing out of the house sulking because they've been kicked out. The flute players who are staying there saying, I need to earn my money. They'll find out. They'll find out the gal is not dead. It'll become knowledge. But don't worry about that right now. Just spend time as a family. And Jesus and his disciples probably quietly left the house. You see, Jesus didn't want sensationalism to capture his ministry. That would interfere with his ministry. He wanted to go back to teaching, which is what he came to do. So Jesus and his disciples quietly left. Jairus and his wife would be forever grateful for what he did. So let me wrap up. Here in Luke's gospel, which we call chapter 8. By the way, you know, chapters were added later. Chapters were added later. I think I've said this before. Chapters were added in the 1200s by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then Stephen Langton, I believe. And then the verses were added in the 1500s when the printing press was invented. So you could organize the Bible and you could find things. Aren't you glad they added the chapters and the verses? Well, anyhow, what we call chapter 8, we have in this chapter a chapter of miracles. We see the miracle of Jesus calming a storm by a word of command. The miracle of delivering a man who had been filled with many demons and setting his life in a new direction. The miracle of healing a very sick woman by the touch of his cloak, restoring her to her community. And now the miracle of raising a precious little girl from the dead. Here are healings, miracles, displays of power, a witness of who he was and who he is. May we follow him as who he is, Lord. Kurios, Lord. Scripture says, whosoever shall come to the name of the Lord, whosoever name the Lord shall be saved. Who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Kurios, Lord. He is Lord. Sometimes Baptists get repudiated and say, you believe in Lordship salvation. Yes, I do. I believe in Lordship salvation. You come to Jesus as who he is, Lord. You come as who you are, sinner. You come confessing him as Lord and Savior. He is Lord. May we follow him as who we are meant to be. Children of God. Children of God. Because you see, in the eyes of God, you matter. You matter too. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for prompting Dr. Luke to gather all that material so many years ago and put together this gospel. And I want to thank you that you made sure it was preserved and that it's been translated now into so many languages, including English. And we can read it now and learn the wonderful truths that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who then is this? He is the Lord. Help us submit our lives to him. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn. If there's anybody that would like to join this church officially, since we're starting a new budget year, make this church family your church family, come forward and shake my hand so we can celebrate. Let's sing together.
We're going to change a little bit of the invitation here. We're going to sing this song. He touched me.
Do it again. Sing out one more time.
He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And my joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now
He touched me and made me whole.
Amen. Thank you so much. Please remember our offering box. Please invite people to join us next week in spite of the cold. You go to work in spite of the cold. I know guys will get up and go deer hunting in spite of the cold. Come to the Lord's house in spite of the cold. Join with us next week. If your back will allow you, mine doesn't, but if your back will allow you, please move the chairs out of the way for our His Kids function tonight. Let's read our Bible verse and we'll be dismissed. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. God bless you.